And with that, why don't we go ahead and get into the Word tonight? And yes, I'm going slower through the churches, the seven churches, because there's so much there. And I don't really want to miss a wink here as we go step by step. So we're looking at Church of Sardis Part 2. We did quite a background in the history of Sardis. And Sardis is located, as we look on our map here, you'll notice it's located here in what is today Turkey. Back then it was known as Asia Minor. And here's where John, he was exiled to this island out in the Aegean. And then that's where he wrote the book of Revelation, all 22 chapters. And then that book was duplicated, seven copies were made, and they were sent by messenger to each of the seven churches of here, of this area, of which John probably was an overseer of the seven churches. And on route here, we see that Sardis is the fifth church. Last week, well, let's just read real quickly so we get a background, because I noticed some of you weren't here last week. So look at Revelation chapter chapter 3, and now I'm going to read this from the New International Version, although most of my notes are in the New King James Version, but you get the idea. Revelation 3 verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 6. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. And that's where we had completed last week. And then verse 5, where we'll pick up tonight. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Sardis, he was pretty rough on, wasn't he? Sardis, he had nothing good to say about this church. And it's interesting that he said that you had a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And when we looked at her history last year, last week, we discovered that when Sardis at one time was a capital city of Lydia, a major power in that region at one time. In fact, it reached its height and power around 550 BC, 550 years before Christ. And Sardis was actually divided into two parts, Upper Sardis and Lower Sardis. And here is a map of Sardis. You can see it was located in the Hermas Valley. And you'll notice that mountain ridge just behind the valley. That's where Upper Sardis was located. In fact, right there. It was located right there with the, and it was very difficult to try to take this city out. Especially on one side where there's a sheer cliff of 1,500 feet. It's not, you can't see it too well in this slide. It's much clearer on my computer. But there's a wall here that's 1,500 feet almost straight up. And those in Sardis, they felt secure. They felt like nobody could defeat us. All we have to do is keep an eye on that one little trail that comes up that only about 6 men across could come up this trail to try to attack the city. Easily defendable. You don't need too many to take out the people coming up that ridge, the soldiers coming up that ridge. But so they didn't pay much attention, however, to the backside, that steep cliff, and they were asleep, in a sense. They weren't paying attention, and Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, sent his soldiers to climb up that cliff, and they were able to surprise those in Sardis, took them by surprise, and they captured the city. So Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, was the first one to capture that city, and it was again captured. It happened a second time when Antiochus the Great did the very same thing. So twice in Sardis's history, they were not awake, and they were caught as if by, as they would say, by a thief. Now, Jesus didn't have anything good to say about the church of Sardis. He said, "You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." And he didn't need to say, use the word spiritually dead, because it's implied they were obviously physically alive. So they were spiritually dead. And we went to great lengths last week to show you how in the prophetic application of the church, that in fact that's exactly what happened to the Protestant Reformation. It started out well, but it turned into more of a cerebral kind of thing, where you could reason your way to God. In fact, in time, there was a de-emphasis on the supernatural of element of God's Word. God's Word is spiritual, it's supernatural, and in fact the Protestants were the first ones to begin to rule out the idea of the supernatural, not didn't believe in miracles. And by the time, by the 1700s and early 1800s, they were beginning to teach that, well, because there are no miracles and there's no supernatural, then what part of Jesus really existed? Which part of Jesus can we accept? Can we accept both the Jesus that performed miracles and the Jesus that made all these beautiful statements about how to live with your neighbor? Which one do we accept? And by the time we come to a fellow by the name of Julius Wellhausen, they were known as the higher critics. They're great intellectuals. And they decided, well, no, there's really no such thing as a supernatural. They ruled out miracles. And of course, when you do that, what do to the Holy Spirit? You attack the essence of who the Holy Spirit is and what it is that he has done. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus supernaturally, right, in Mary's womb. That's a supernatural act. So that, of course, came under attack. The deity of Jesus Christ came under attack. This all through the Protestant Church. The Protestant Church is also considered, from God's point of view, as we look at this, dead orthodoxy. When we read God's Word, we need to understand that he is alive in his Scripture. Jesus is the Word. Jesus, the Holy Spirit is active and living. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and transforms us and helps us to understand who it is that he is. And without the help of the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand who Jesus is. We cannot understand God's Word without the help of the Holy Spirit. And when we read the book of Revelation, we understand, especially chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus addressed the church, we can understand it on four levels, four different levels. And this is so very important for us to understand, because when Jesus was speaking to the church, he wasn't just speaking to the local church at the time of John. John was the overseer of the churches there in Western Turkey, of the seven churches. He wasn't just addressing those churches, he was addressing you personally. In fact, we see the scripture repeated seven times to each of the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. Check to see if you have an ear, as Chuck Missler would say. Yeah, is it there? Okay, he's speaking to you. So this is addressed not only to the churches of John's day, but it's addressed to you and me personally. And then also it's addressed to all the churches during the church age. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so we see this is addressed to not only the churches of John's day, but the churches of all history. The prophetic application, we've talked about that. If the churches were listed in any other order, the order is Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. In that order, if it was listed in any other order, we would not be able to give it a prophetic application, because the order the churches are written in and the dominant characteristic of each of those churches just happens to fit a period of history in chronological order. So that really truly is an amazing thing about these letters and how they were written. Of course, why should we be surprised? It's the supernatural hand of God who put this together. Now also, each letter can be divided into seven parts. First of all, there's a name and an introduction to the messenger of each church. That's number one. And then the second part would be a title of Jesus is taken from John's vision in chapter 1. And then thirdly, there's a commendation to each church. Well, a commendation that is except for two churches. He had nothing good to say about Sardis or Laodicea, the seventh church. Fourthly, there's a rebuke or shortfall given to each church, a concern. Fifthly, there's an exhortation or an admonishment, a warning to each church. Sixthly, a closure with he who, that has an ear. And then seventhly, a promise to the overcomer. The closure is in the order of the sixth place until we get to the fourth church, and then they flip-flop. And the closure for the last four churches is the last, and the promise to the overcomer becomes the sixth. Seven times Jesus calls upon the believer to be an overcomer. Seven times Jesus calls the believers of the seven churches to be an overcomer. We see this in Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 7, to him who overcomes. We see it in Revelation 2, 11, when Jesus addresses the church of Smyrna. Even to the church of Smyrna, the suffering church, he says to them, he who overcomes, even the Smyrnans had to overcome. And I'll get back to that a little bit, because some of us think, wow, you know, I thought they had it made. He had nothing bad to say about the suffering church of Smyrna. Yet Jesus tells them they too must overcome. Pergamos, Revelation 2, verse 17, to him who overcomes, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Thyatira, Revelation 2, 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. To the church of Sardis, we already read, chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Revelation 3, 12, to the church of Philadelphia, he writes, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And then to the church of Laodicea, Revelation 3, 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And then we find a summation of this phrase of overcoming. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, Jesus says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, aren't you interested in what this overcome, what it means to overcome? What does that mean? That would be pretty important to know, wouldn't it? Especially since he told every one of the seven churches. Now, just to remind you, Jesus addressed the church one time in the scripture, one time. Remember, the church hadn't even been born yet when Jesus ascended into heaven. He told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, he said, I want you to go wait in Jerusalem and wait until you are empowered by the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and in the uttermost ends of the earth. Jesus then ascended into heaven, right? And 10 days later, the church was born. And do we see Jesus addressing the church? Not until Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus doesn't really talk much about the church other than his excitement for it. Remember when he asked the disciples in Matthew 16, he says, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, and I will, upon this profession of faith, this confession of faith, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the first time Jesus ever mentions the church. Up there at Caesarea Philippi, just before he heads down to be crucified on the cross. And so the very first time, and only time, where we see Jesus addressing the church, churches, is here in Revelation 2 and 3. So we would do well to pay attention to it. Wouldn't you agree? Okay, now he talks about overcoming. And this is sort of a scary word to some of us. But he makes all these promises to the overcomer. Every church, all the seven churches, he makes these promises having to do with the kingdom of heaven, having to do with you personally and their rewards and so on. And he crowns it with this verse here in Revelation 21. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And so, what is going on here? What is it that each church, each person must overcome? And for that, I want to take you to 1 John. 1 John, you can turn there in your Bibles, and I'm going to show it up here. If you don't want to look in your Bible, I encourage you to look in your Bible, to underline and to mark your Bibles up. That's a good thing. But in 1 John, we learn what it is that we are to overcome. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 4 sort of starts it out. 1 John 4:4, some of you already know this by heart. This is a famous verse. 1 John 4, verse 4, you are of God, little children. You are of God, little children. This is speaking to you and me. If you're a Christian, he's speaking to you. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, that is, those who are false, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So he gives us a big clue here. He who is in you, who would that be? The Holy Spirit, who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world, which is who? Would be Satan and his followers, the false prophets, those who are his disciples. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so now he has my attention, because he tells me, you have overcome them. It's almost a past tense kind of thing. It's a done deal. And why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Now, we're given a little more clarity to this as we go to 1 John chapter 5. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. And we learn about overcoming the world. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Stop right there. Born of God, what does that mean? If you accept Jesus Christ into your heart after confessing your sins, the Holy Spirit comes into you and dwells in you. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, you invite Jesus into your heart, the Holy Spirit comes into you, and you become born again. And you now have a power in you that's greater than the power that's in the world. So there is the Holy Spirit who is in you, who has this power that will help you overcome the world. And verse 4 of 1 John 5 goes on and says, and this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So, your faith has overcome the world by the power of the Holy Spirit because you are born again. That makes that possible. You see that? Now, last week, we looked at the word world and we defined it. We went into great detail. I can't do that tonight. Take too much time. If you weren't here last week, you can get the tape or it's on the website. But the word world, cosmos, has to do with a system that's under the control of a foreigner or somebody who has usurped God's power, we know to be Satan. And in John chapter 12, I think it's 31, we learn who that is. Jesus calls him the prince of this world. And the usurper has taken that which isn't rightfully his, but God has allowed this to be so. And Jesus refers to this world system as evil, John chapter 7, verse 7. He testifies, Jesus himself testifies that this world, its works are evil. And we see over and over again throughout Scripture where the world has a negative connotation because it's not under God's authority, under his power at present. We don't see all things subjected to him. It's in rebellion against him. And we're waiting for that to change. There's going to come a day when that will all change and all things will be in subjection to him. In fact, the book of Revelation that we're studying, the climax of Revelation, some would think was chapter 19, but actually it's a, which is true, but it's also chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, 15, when the seventh trumpet is sounded, there's a great announcement made, and that announcement is, are you ready? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We're waiting for that day to come when the kingdoms of this world will be removed and replaced by Jesus himself and those who want to follow after him. And who would that be? The overcomers. The overcomers who come back with him. In Revelation 19, we read about Jesus breaking through the clouds on a white steed with a sword in his hand and many diadems on his head, and he's coming to judge the earth, he and all of his host, and that would be you and me, and we are overcomers. Why? Because we have overcome the world. You follow that? It's really pretty simple. It's not complicated. And so Sardis has a problem here, has a big problem, because you see, they had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. Dead as a doornail, as they might say. They had no life in them, and of course they were spiritually dead. And so how could they overcome if they were spiritually dead? You can't overcome anything if you're spiritually dead. And so because they were operating, they were going through the motions, they were talking, making fine-sounding words of their Christianity, but they weren't Christians, just going through the motions. Now, those who had the Holy Spirit in them can't overcome the world. You can't overcome the world on your own strength. You have to have the Holy Spirit in you to be able to do that. And it takes faith for that to happen. It takes faith for you to have power to overcome the things of this world. Now, last week we looked at one of the definitions of the world, 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16, we are told that the world and everything in the world, which is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Anything having to do with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's interesting this morning in Job chapter 31, verse 1. Did anybody hear Pastor Mark teach on that this morning? Verse 1, it was a good teaching, wasn't it? Job says, I have made a covenant concerning the lust of my eyes, that I won't allow my eyes to look on a woman with lust. You see, it's what appeals to the eyes. And of course, Eve fell into that trap, didn't she? She saw the fruit in the tree and it appealed to, she saw that it was appealing to her flesh. There's the lust of the flesh, that it would taste good and give her wisdom. There's the pride. And so that's where Christians, we're in this world and we have these things that are being pushed at us all the time. That appeal to what we see, right? Oh, if only I had a bigger car. Oh, if only I had a bigger TV set. Oh, if only I had a bigger stereo system. Oh, if only I had a bigger piece of chicken or a bigger piece of cake, you know, then I would be satisfied. And you know what they say about the eyes being bigger than the stomach? Of course, you eat too much and then the Lord lets you know, hey, you were in the flesh there. You know, and that's a good thing to remind us, huh? And God wants us to be in sync with Him concerning everything. Even that, when there's a bowl of chicken is sitting there, and you know you shouldn't take more than you know your stomach can handle, and then when you do that, of course we all do that on Thanksgiving, don't we? Oh man, I just ate too much. And that's just the way it is. And we learn what He means when He talks about the flesh and the lust of the flesh and putting too much in there. Remember that when the Israelites were out in the wilderness and they were complaining they didn't have any leeks and melons and onions and strawberries and blueberries and all, I don't know if they had, they meant strawberries and blueberries, but you know, all the good stuff, and they complained, you know, oh, if only we were back in Egypt. And so God sent them a bunch of quail, remember? And the quail would only fly about this high, and so they were able to kill as much quail and eat as much as they want. And they were eating it till it came out of their nose, and it made them sick. Have you ever eaten so much you'd get sick? Well, I know I have. And man, you're so sorry afterwards, aren't you? Oh, I'm so sorry I did that. That's the flesh. That's a real live experience as to what He means by the flesh. Or you buy that thing that you've always wanted, And after about 2 or 3 months of having it, it sort of falls to the wayside and you don't use it anymore, you know. That's the lust of the eyes. Oh, if only I had that, you know. If only that would make everything happy, you know. That's the world. That's the world. Now, the hard part of all this is, well, isn't there a line somewhere? I mean, God made us to eat. He made us with bodies that have a desire to eat. I mean, you have needs, right? And those needs are connected to desires, and you know you have to eat. If you don't eat, what happens? You die. And so God made you with these things, these desires, so there's got to be a balance there, right? And so the balance has to do with, and what is the, let me see, what can I use to draw a line between good desire and bad desire, improper desire, proper desire? Where is that line? I believe there's a twofold test that you can use to help you know when desire has crossing that line, improper desire. And it's a twofold test, and it has to do with the word love. It has to do with the word love. Now, if I love God enough to be content with what He has given me, and I don't need more, then I'm staying in the area of proper desire. If I don't covet more than what He has given me, then I'm in the context of proper desire. You see that? If I feel that I gotta have a bigger car, and even though my car's running fine and I'm happy with it and it gets me from point A to point B, but I've gotta have a bigger car, well then you're in the realm of the lust of the eyes and crossing that line. You see, because now you're not satisfied. Now here's where it gets thick. Are you ready? you don't have enough money to get the bigger car, but you go out and you buy it anyway. Now you know you've crossed the line. Because now you're spending money you don't have. And in today's culture, consumer credit is considered normal. Well, according to God's word, that is not normal. Consumer credit, where you credit yourself up to your eyeballs, where you're now spending, you know, $100 a month on finance charges. Well, that's my $100 I get to spend. Well, I don't think so. It's somebody else's money that you're using. Now, you know, there are these lines. We have lines all around us to draw, right? Where do we draw that line? Well, how can you live in Southern California without a mortgage and you got to take out a loan in order to have a house, or if you're renting or whatever it is? You got to, you know, where do you draw that line? It always goes back to, why do you need something bigger? Why do you need something better? Why can't you just be content with what you have? So it goes back, can you be content with what God has given you, and can you love Him enough to be content and happy with what it is that He has given you? Can you? If you can and you don't need something bigger or better to put you into that debt, then you are staying on the proper side of desire. And you are not coveting, because that's the line, coveting. And that's a sin, right? Now, the second test, that's the first test, to love God enough to be content with what it is that He is giving me and not to go beyond my means. The second test to know when I'm in proper desire is to not to envy my neighbor for what it is that he has. In other words, I love my neighbor enough to be content with what I have and not to envy what he has. You know, keeping up with the Joneses. Oh, they just bought a new car. Now we got to go out and buy a new car. Just to make sure that they understand that we're keeping up with them and we're competitive with them and we're, you know, we're on the in group. You know what I'm saying? And I'm maintaining that status. That is the second test. To love my fellow man enough not to envy what he has. Now, it's not just material things, it's also relationships, right? What did you say, Uta?
Education.
Education. I need a PhD, you know. I've got to get that PhD at any cost, you know. And then I end up stepping on people in the process rather than being content with how God has made me. And so that's a twofold test, proper desire, improper desire. Okay. So the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life has to do, relates directly, the world has to do with the world. And God wants you to be content with your relationship with Him, what He has given you. He wants you to be content with your relationship with others, even though they may have more than you. And a lot of you know what I'm talking about here. Maybe you have a sibling who's excelled, and maybe they've made a lot of money, and you're not way up there, and they're able to enjoy things that you can't enjoy, and you're wondering, oh, this isn't fair. Watch out. You're crossing that line. And then you begin to treat them a little differently out of jealousy or whatever, because maybe they have the money and you don't. And maybe they went about getting it in ways that you thought weren't fair. Be careful. You are going in the way of the world. When it comes to inheritances and all that stuff, I stay totally out of it as much as I can. When it comes to my, especially the in-laws, and when inheritance times come and my wife is over there and all that stuff, I don't say a peep. I keep my mouth shut, because I am not going to get involved in that because of my human nature and the way it is. I know if they ask me what is fair, I know what I'm going to do, and I'm going to start giving off my 2 cents. That's about all it's worth is 2 cents. And then what does it do to relationships? It doesn't do a thing. You err on the side of grace when it comes to these kind of things. Inheritances, you stay out of that. You let God take care of those things. You keep your mouth shut, and whatever's given to you, you be content. Don't get into this lawsuit business to get what your fair share is, because you cannot trust yourself enough to know if in fact you're being content with what God has given you. It's very dangerous. And then in the process, you trample on relationships. And you hurt any future hope of anybody coming to the Lord that you've been praying for. because that's a testimony right there that you have, that you, it's a very powerful testimony if you can be content in the midst when you're not getting what should come to you and it's going to everybody else, and then you're left over here and you're wondering, how am I going to live? And Jesus saying, hey, what about me over here? Didn't I promise you that if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, I'm going to take care of all your needs? Aren't I your inheritance? You see, that's a huge test, isn't it? It's a big one. The world, it stinks, and we're in it, and we need to know how to deal with these issues. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not going to be able to overcome these things. You're going to get sucked down into the sewer of satanic deceit, and you're going to get caught up in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and all of these ugly things. So John writes, this is the overcome. For whoever is born of God, they're the ones who overcome the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I will trust God to take care of my needs according to his riches, and I'm not going to depend upon man for that. And yes, I will do the best I can wherever God has me and whatever job he has. I will do the best. Yes, I'll try to get a promotion. Yes, I will try to get a raise in order to take care of my family, but not at the cost of compromising that proper balance between proper desire and improper desire. I need to maintain that. And I need to be, I shouldn't be greedy at all in my attitude. That's not good. Now, 1 John 5:4 leads us to verse 5, which says this, who is he who overcomes the world? Who is it that overcomes the world? Who is it but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the one that overcomes the world. That's the one who is going to have success. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe that he is who he says he is, and he cares so very much about you, if you believe he's the good shepherd who's going to take care of your every need, if you believe that he is the one who is running the universe, he's on the throne, he's sovereign, and there's nothing that gets past him, if you really believe that, and you believe that he is at the right hand of the Father, waiting for that time in which he will come back to this earth to help you and me. If you believe that, if you believe that he is going to replace the kingdoms of the world with his kingdom, then why do we get caught up in all this other stuff? Why is that? It's our flesh, that's why. And all of us are vulnerable. All of us are vulnerable. There's nobody that's not vulnerable to this trap that we can so easily fall into. Jesus wants us to overcome the world, and each of the seven churches have a connection to the world that Jesus wants them to overcome. And I want to walk you now through each of these connections, and we're at least going to do up through Sardis anyway. And each of the churches, even Smyrna, and even Philadelphia, as we'll see next week, have this connection to the world that Jesus is concerned about. He's concerned about your connection. You are in the world, but he doesn't want you to be of it. What does that mean? That's rhetoric. What does it mean? And so that what we want to do is look at the seven churches and try to unravel this so that it'll make sense. Now, first of all, Ephesus' connection to the world. Jesus rebukes them, and here's their connection. He says to the church of Ephesus, he says, look, I think it's wonderful that you have examined these guys who claim to be apostles, but they're not, and you've found them false. That's outstanding. You've persevered in this. You've made sure that these guys who claim to be from me but are not, and you've exposed them, and that's wonderful. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. And he brings this rebuke. And so the worldly connection has to do, in this case, with pride, doesn't it? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And they were proud concerning what? In dealing with doctrine. They were experts in church doctrine. And they were able to discover those when the church of Ephesus had to be very strict about this so that false doctrine wasn't creeping into the church. But there was a problem. it turned into sort of rather than loving Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, it became the love of doctrine. The love of doctrine with all their mind, soul, strength, mind, and soul, and heart. That replaced Jesus. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute, I have this against you because you left your first love. And so I want you to repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Now remember, where does the light come from? The lampstand. There's the lampstand, and on the top of the lampstand is the light, right? And the light was gone. And Jesus wanted them to relight the lampstand, meaning I have a vibrant relationship with Jesus because he's number one in my life. Not my doctrine, not my pride over what I know, but rather he's number one. So the world connection with Ephesus had to do with the pride of life. And Jesus says this, and he makes this promise to them, look, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so he says, look, and I want you to overcome. I want you to overcome this pride of life, and I want you to love God. I want you to love me, Jesus says. I want you to love me. I want to be first in your life. Now, the Smyrna's connection to the world, and yes, they had a connection to the world. First of all, Smyrna, there was no rebuke. Smyrna was not rebuked at all. Jesus had nothing bad to say about the Smyrna church. But he did exhort the church. And chapter 2, verse 10, he says, do not fear any of those things which are about to suffer. You are about to suffer. Do not fear, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so he exhorts them. He admonishes this church. And he tells them, if you overcome, you shall not be hurt by the second death. And so Smyrna's connection had to do with fear. Fear. He told them, look, don't be fearful of what is to come concerning the suffering that you will have to go through. In fact, you may have to die. Don't worry about that. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, we are told in Scripture that we are to be anxious for nothing, right? Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow, for you have enough evil today in which to be concerned about. He told us not to be fearful, not to let our hearts be troubled, and Smyrna was no different. Smyrna was a great church, a great example of a church, but they were to, just like any of the other churches, they were to overcome by not being fearful. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's emphasizing relationship to the overcomer. If the Holy Spirit is living in you, and you are trusting him, you are overcoming the world by faith, that means then that you will make him your number one love. He will be number one in everything you do, Jesus will. And you will not be fearful about what is to come. You see so far what he's saying to these churches? This is so very practical, is it not? That's the whole point of the message to the seven churches, to you and me, is he doesn't want us to fall into the traps that the world has to offer. Pergamos, their connection to the world. Jesus rebukes them because you have some there who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. They also had some who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so Jesus rebukes this church. Their connection is to this doctrine of Balaam. And what is that doctrine? It's the doctrine of worldly compromise. What did Balaam do? Balaam, he was greedy. He wanted some money. And the king of Balak of Moab had offered him some money to put a curse on Israel. And when he came to curse Israel, a blessing kept coming out rather than a curse. And Balaam realized that he couldn't curse the Israelites. And so he taught Balak how to cause them to fall. for greed, for money. He taught them, this is what you do. You seduce them with your women, and you get them to worship your false gods, have sex with their women, and if you do that, you'll get them to fall. And in fact, that's just exactly what happened. And the Moabite women seduced the men of Israel. They got them to worship and bow down to their false gods, and they committed sexual immorality with them. And 25,000 Israelites died as a result of a judgment from God for compromising and following after the gods of Moab. And the doctrine of Balaam is this. The doctrine of Balaam is to compromise with the world for the sake of gain. Compromise with the world for the sake of gain, worldly gain, to gain something of a monetary nature. It could be goods, services, whatever that is. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we don't know a whole lot about. It may have to do with rule over laity. That's a possibility. It may have something to do with using grace as a license, licentiousness, but let's move on. So the exhortation to the Pergamos church was, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And God calls them to repent, to turn from this greedy compromise with the world. And to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. So this church, he's calling them to overcome concerning, once again, and it goes back to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, doesn't it? That's exactly what's going on here. They are lusting after greedy gain in order that they might gain something in this world. Jesus in one place says, what good does it do if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And that fits real well right here with the Church of Pergamos. Now, the Thyatira's connection to the world, in Revelation 2:20, Jesus rebukes this church by saying, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. What's Thyatira's connection to the world? Well, this church was allowing this woman called Jezebel to seduce God's children by teaching them to commit sexual immorality and eat food sacrifice to idols. In other words, causing them to fall down and accept spiritual adultery, accept the teachings of idolatry into their lives. And Jezebel, who introduced idolatry into Israel under King Ahab, she was the spirit of Jezebel was alive and well in this church, and it was pervasive. It wasn't just a small remnant like in the Church of Pergamos, but it was dominant in this church. And Jesus said to this church, here's the exhortation, in verse 22 of Revelation 2, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, Jezebel, into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And the promise is, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And so Jesus tells the church of Thyatira, look, you cannot get caught up in this spiritual adultery. You need, once again, to look after me and to seek me. And once again, it has to do with relationships. Sardis' connection to the world, we already looked at that. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead spiritually. And the exhortation is to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Verse 2, and then chapter 3:3. Remember, hold fast and repent. If you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. And then he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And that's the promise. And so we have here the overcomer is the one who knows how to deal with this world and the lusts of the eyes, the lust of flesh, and the pride of life. Now the exhortation of the seven churches to overcome the world. Ephesus, there to overcome the world. By devoting themselves to Jesus and not just to doctrine. The Smyrna church, they were to overcome the world by enduring persecution. Pergamos, by standing firm against worldly compromise, rejecting the greed of Balaam. Thyatira, by being intolerant of things that replace God in your life. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. He doesn't want anything to replace him, and that's exactly what they were doing in Thyatira. They were, he wants them to be intolerant of those things that replace him, the worship of idolatry. And then finally, Sardis, watch and be diligent in the Spirit. Watch and be diligent in the Spirit. And you cannot be diligent unless you're in the Spirit, unless you're born of God. We now pick up where we left off last week, and the majority of believers in Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but Jesus said that they were dead spiritually. And it's not possible to find your way to God simply through human reasoning, and we see this in 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The church of Sardis, they were trying to come to God through human reasoning. And you cannot do that. You cannot, that's the problem within the Protestant church. They tried to reason out miracles. They defined it out of existence. Cannot do it. But 1 Corinthians 2:12 reads, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You see, we only understand the things of God by His Holy Spirit and not the spirit of the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, that is the world. That is the world that's going to be replaced. And proper desire will be brought into a proper context when Jesus returns. And there will never be any improper desire again when Jesus comes back to rule. Now in verse 4, Jesus says, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And of course, when you defile your garments, what does that mean? When your garments are defiled, that means we're not living or practicing righteousness. If you're not practicing righteousness, you are practicing sin. And when you practice sin, then your garments are defiled. And this word practice is so very important because he goes on to say, those who, a few names, notice a few names in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white. White is a symbol of purity, for they are worthy. We read in Revelation 7, verse 14, that the saints who came out of the great tribulation, they wore white robes that had been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way your garments will be made white, is by the blood of the Lamb, and it is through that blood that you are made pure, so that we learn that they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so white is symbolic of eternal state of purity. Those in this world who do not practice the sinful lifestyle will walk in an eternal state of purity that comes only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, no Christian walks in righteous perfection apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. No one walks in perfect righteousness. We stumble, don't we? Anything that we try to do in our own righteousness, even as Isaiah puts in chapter 64, I think it's verse 6, they are as filthy rags to God. Your righteousness, is so what is it going to make me absolutely righteous? It's only the shed blood of Jesus Christ that will make me righteous. And by myself being in him, in Christ, I am, when God looks at me, he sees righteousness only as I am in Christ. And so whatever it is that I try to do to earn God's love, I can't do it. I can't earn it on my own. I need Christ. It's all by faith, right? It's all by faith, and that's what he wants in each of us. Now, the true Christian practices righteousness, even though I'm already righteous, right? Even though Jesus has already made me righteous in him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I want to be righteous and I want to do those things that are right because I know that he loves me and accepts me for who I am. So I want to love him back and I want to do those things that are right. Even in my feeble way of doing it, I want to do what is right. So I practice righteousness. But the false Christian practices sin. The false Christian will live a lifestyle of sin. The Bible has much to say about them. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, we read, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." If you practice a sinful lifestyle, you can be sure that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's that simple. It's not a complicated thing. If you say, for example, just to be real clear, that I practice homosexuality and I practice that lifestyle and I am saved, that can't happen. You cannot practice the homosexual lifestyle and be saved at the same time. Cannot happen. Just as you cannot practice adultery on a regular basis and be saved, that can happen. Practicing murder, you can't do that and be saved. You can't practice lying. Look at the list here. You can't practice selfish ambition. You can't practice outbursts of wrath, letting your temper get out of control, yelling and screaming and outbursts of wrath. You can't practice jealousies, contentions, divisions, strife, hatred. You can't practice these things and be a Christian. The Bible doesn't allow for that. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It's not my opinion. You're reading it right here. I could take you to other passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that back up what's being said here. Now, Jesus teaches the same thing. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you who practice sin, you who live a lifestyle of sin.' Yes, you may be able to claim that you cast out demons in your name and that you did miracles in your name and prophesied in your name. Yes, you may be able to say that, but you were practicing sin, and depart from me, I never knew you." That's sort of a scary thing, isn't it? But it isn't scary when you understand that last part of verse 23. If you practice sin, the warning to you is, you're not with him. You're with Satan. That's what it's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. And so, Revelation 3, verse 5, Jesus says this to those in Sardis. He said, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, verse 4, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They haven't soiled their garments. They haven't been living in sin. They haven't been walking in sin. They haven't been practicing lawlessness. And then he says in verse 5, he who overcomes, and there we are. Overcomes what? Overcomes the world. What's the world? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, yes, and Satan. His kingdom. Those things that would draw you in and cause you to do those things that are not, well, you're not overcoming. Verse 5 says, let me make sure, he who overcomes, look at verse 5, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. This is one of those passages that seems to imply that after you accept Jesus as your Savior and your name is written in the book of life, that you can lose your salvation. This is one of those passages. Guys, think about this with me for a second. I confess that I'm a sinner, I invited Jesus Christ in my heart, and I get saved, and they write my name in the book of life, and then later on, it's blotted out. Does that sound like I can lose my salvation? And you listen to pastors like John Hagee, and they say, absolutely. That's what he teaches, that you can lose your salvation. And so, what do we do with this? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Can you lose your salvation? I want to walk you through and show you what I think is being said here. And I have a number of people that I've researched on this, and I really like what I'm about to present to you. But can you lose your salvation? From God's point of view, absolutely not. No. John 10. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life. This is Jesus speaking now. And I give them, who is, those who belong to me, eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it makes it clear that you can't lose your salvation from God's point of view. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. You're secure. In your salvation. It's a work he's done. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that none of us will be able to boast. God has done this work, and he has done it for you and for me. You cannot lose your salvation from his point of view. But what about from man's point of view? According to the book of James, yes! From man's point of view, you can lose your salvation. James chapter 2, verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone, verse 18, James 2, 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me. Now this is from man's point of view. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you, man's point of view, my faith by my works. So how do we see this? You know, there's these passages that, you know, get us a little confused. Well, if you simply break it down by looking at it from God's point of view, there's no way you're going to lose your salvation. But from man's point of view, when I look at somebody and I see, gee, you know, you don't look like you're saved. Look at the way you're acting. You're living in adultery. You're living this lifestyle, and you're drunk all the time, and you're practicing these sins. From my point of view, it doesn't look like you're saved. And that's exactly what's going on here. That's how we understand this difficult to understand passage. From God's point of view, you're secured. But you see, from man's point of view, it's a little bit confusing because I don't know, I'm not sure. Remember when Jesus said, one of you in here is going to betray me to his disciples? Did they all look at Judas?
No.
They didn't all look at Judas. They didn't know that Judas wasn't saved. They said, well, is it me? Okay. So if from God's point of view our salvation is secure, what then does Jesus mean by blotting out one's name? That's where our problem is. That's where one view is that the phrase blotting out is a figure of speech using a negative to emphasize a positive. An example of using a negative to emphasize a positive would be like hoping your newborn is a boy and then announcing his birth as not a girl. It's not a girl. That's the negative emphasizing the positive. It's a boy. Some argue, well, that's really what he's saying. Oh, and to put it another way, I will not blot out his name. Jesus really meant, I will see to it that his name is forever recorded in the book of life. That's the argument. You see, it's the negative is emphasizing the positive. Nowhere, and then there's another view that teaches that Jesus never says he will blot out their name, but he simply states that he will not blot out their name. Doesn't mean that he will blot out their name, and so I don't know. Still another view, such as Dr. John Wolver, teaches that everyone's name has been written in the book of life before they were born. Dr. David Hawking adds, it is likened to a baby that is born. All babies that die automatically go to heaven, according to Dr. David Hawking. Their name is already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is not until the age of accountability that they are then a candidate for being blotted out of the book. I sort of like that one. So how can we support that from Scripture? John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, this means that everybody was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, and we have scriptures to back that up. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Oh, I forgot John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That's everybody in it, right? That he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4, verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's everybody, all inhabitants. Well, we do know from Scriptures, the Old Testament in particular, that names can be blotted out of the book. Exodus chapter 32, verse 31. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. And yet now, if you will forgive their sin, Moses goes on to say to God, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. So Moses is pleading on behalf of the people, asking God to blot his name out of the book. And then God says, and the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. There we have God blotting names out of a book. Pretty interesting, isn't it? And then we have we also see here in Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written, that is, who are not found written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. The idea being here that their names were written from the foundation of the world but later taken out. That's the idea. If it's not found written in other words, it's been erased, it's been blotted out. If it's not found in there, they'll take it out. It's been taken out. And we do know that it's not God's desire that anybody should perish, for 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, no one's name is written in the book of hell. No one's name's written there. Hell, according to Matthew 25, verse 41, was created for Satan and his angels. And so there is only the book of judgment. And this view then proposes that everyone is written in the Lamb's book of life. That's the assumption. And that's the one I buy into. I believe that everybody, little babies, their names go in there, and they're saved. They have to get unsaved. They have to reject the gift of Jesus Christ. Dr. Wolver was the one who got me on that, and Hawking sort of backs it up too, and I like that one. Don't have to be confused about this. Well, now, those who do not repent and turn to Jesus will be blotted out. And we read about this, and it's explained to us at the great white throne judgment of God, Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. This is after the thousand-year reign of Christ, and after a thousand years, all the dead are raised, all those who are unbelievers are raised at the end of the thousand years, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And then verse 15 of 20, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And so by this point, those individuals, their names have been blotted out. And when that book is opened at the great white throne judgment, it's only unbelievers that are at that judgment. I don't believe we'll be there. It's only going to be unbelievers who are raised and joined with their bodies, and then they are judged according to the books, according to their works. So the book of life, they open it up. Hey, is his name there? No, it doesn't exist. Then they go to the book of judgment, and then they judge them according to what it is that they did. And there are degrees of judgment depending upon the evil things that you do in this world. Dante got it right, I believe. If you read The Inferno by Dante, there are levels of hell. And I think that's scriptural. Remember, God said that I'm going to be harder on you, Bethsaida and Chorazin, than I will be on Sodom and Tyre. They would have repented long ago in ashes and sackcloth if they had seen what you've seen. There are going to be levels of judgment. Okay. Now, the Bible promises the overcomer that they will not lose their salvation. And aren't you glad? Everybody in here an overcomer? Amen. Praise God. And that's the way it should be. You're an overcomer only in the blood of Jesus Christ. You're a sinner saved by grace. You practice righteousness. That should be your goal. You'll stumble along the way. You will have frustration with your flesh. You will think things that, oh my gosh, where did that thought come from? You will do things that make you disappointed and grieve your heart. But you know what? That just proves your salvation, because when you're grieved in your heart and you have godly sorrow, you will then repent of your sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad about that? Yeah, we're sinners, and we stumble along, and we have this thing in us that we don't like, and we can't wait to get rid of it. Aren't you hoping for that day when that'll be gone, and you will no longer have to struggle the flesh against the spirit, and that'll be all done with, forever gone, forevermore? Hallelujah! Hallelujah. And that's what God wants. That's what he wants, and that's how it's going to end up. Well, the invitation, it closes here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that we heard what the Spirit says to the churches tonight, and that we would heed what your Spirit says. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. See you next week. We're going to have communion. Thank you. Communion in 5 minutes over here if you want to join us for 5 minutes.